Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in. Happy Friday. Hope you had a great week and are looking forward to a great weekend. Well, you know, when Jesus was on the cross close to death, do you remember what he said? He said this, "It is finished. It is finished." That means everything that needed to be done to pay for our sins was done. And we're going to talk today about why that matters and how it should reflect in our life. So glad to welcome back my friend Tully Intravision. He's got a brand new book out, great book devotional titled, "It Is Finished, 365 Days of Good News." We've got four copies to give away. You got to get on the air, and you can ask Tully a question. You can chime into the conversation. But this is, and we're still fairly new into the new year, so it's a great time to get this book in your hands. And this is why you need to put the number to the show on speed dial so you can call whenever you're ready, all right? I am so excited to talk to Tully today. He's one of my favorites. I said this last week when Elise Fitzpatrick was on, that these two are my two favorite people to talk to about this topic because they unpack it, they don't mince words, and they make it clear. All right, in the second hour, we're going to look at the Old Testament story of Leah and talk about how God redeems our stories. Liz Curtis Higgs joins us every month, and this time she'll be talking about Leah, one of the bad girls of the Bible, what we can learn from her. So let me tell you about my first hour guest, and we'll get him on the show. Love this name. William Graham Tully Intravision is the senior pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale. He's the grandson of Billy and Ruth Graham. He's the ordained minister of Presbyterian Church of America. His books include One Way Love, Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything, which has set so many Christians free, and Glorious Ruin. You can find his influencer page at our website, myfaithradio.com. And it's always fun to just so you get a picture of Tullian sitting in his car in a parking lot. That's where he goes when he comes on this show, and I love it. Welcome back, Tullian.
Hey, Susie. Thanks for having me.
Absolutely. Well, you know the drill. You've been on plenty of times before. We love to start out by talking scripture. And you chose a great one, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Talk about that passage.
Yeah, that is a go-to verse for me on a regular basis, especially when I'm feeling beaten up, burnt out, and broken down. Just to be reminded that before God, I am fully accepted. Before God, I am fully approved. Before God, I can never, ever get in any kind of eternal trouble because of what Jesus has done for me. The great Presbyterian minister of the historic 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, James Montgomery Boyce, who died a number of years ago, said that Romans 8:1 is not just the central thesis verse of Romans 8, and it's not just the central thesis verse of Romans, but it's the central thesis verse of the entire Bible. Mm. And I really do believe that to be true. I think most people inside the church, in large part because of the preaching they've been under or some of the Christian self-help books that they've read or whatever the case may be, really live with a sense of condemnation that they feel like on their good spiritual days, however that's defined, God loved them more. And on their bad spiritual days, however that's defined, God loved them less. And so they've come to the conclusion that God's affection toward them and God's love for them is ultimately dependent on what they do or don't do, how they're acting or failing to act. And Romans 8:1 is a great slap in the face of that kind of theology, because it really does announce amazing good news that we are forever set free from God's wrath and God's anger because of what Jesus has done for us. And at the very end of Romans 8, I love the way Romans 8 ends, where Paul says there is absolutely nothing that can separate you from God's love for you because of what Jesus has done. Nothing. Your goodness doesn't make God love you more, and your badness doesn't make God love you less, because God's love for you is ultimately dependent on what Jesus has done, not what you do. So I just, Romans 8, I call it the great 8. Romans 8 is just an amazing chapter in the Bible, and it's one that I go back to all time because I need to hear good news.
So good. We need to preach it to our souls. And it is true that guilt is the gift that keeps on giving.
I mean, really. That is the truth.
It's sad how much we can get done when we're guilty and how we have nothing really to show for it when it's all said and done. And well, Tully, and for those who maybe you've not heard our previous conversations, I felt especially prompted to ask you about this today for that person listening. How did you give us backstory on your story when you kind of moved from maybe working really hard for Jesus to understanding that he did it all for you?
Yeah, you know, I'm not sure anyone can fully understand the radicality and the hilarity and the extent of God's amazing grace until they crash and burn. I mean, it's really when we come to the end of ourselves that we come to the beginning of God's grace in a brand new way. I have a friend named John Zoll who says that God's office is at the end of our rope. And I think most of us could experientially say that that has been true for us at various times. But I grew up, as you know, Susie, I grew up in a Christian home and was taught the Christian faith from the time I was a little boy. My mom and dad were both Christians, come from a long line of Christians in my family. Grew up going to Christian school and good Bible-believing churches. I'm the middle of seven children. And for whatever reason, I just walked away from it all when I was 16 years old, and I began living a riotous lifestyle. Got kicked out of my home, dropped out of high school, and went on really searching for meaning and pleasure under every worldly rock and behind every worldly tree. And the Bible says that sin is pleasurable for a season, but when that season comes to an end, you're left with a gaping hole in your soul that only God is big enough to fill. And that season came to an end for me at 21. It wasn't the result of one particular circumstance or anything like that. It was just this culminating sense of there's got to be more to life than what I'm experiencing. There's got to be more to who I am than what this world is telling me. And so the hound of heaven tracked me down and magnificently defeated me and raised me from death to life. And the first 6 months of my Christian life, I was just absolutely amazed by God's grace. Amazed. I mean, I couldn't sing about God's grace, hear about God's grace, talk about God's grace without literally crying because I was so aware of my badness and was just so blown away by the fact that God continued to come after me and that God never stopped loving me and all of those things. And so that just blew me away. But about 6 to 8 months into my newfound Christian life, something terrible happens, and I think it happens to most of us. We actually start to get better. And I know some people listening going, oh, wait a second, that's not terrible. Getting better is the whole goal of becoming a Christian. What I mean by that is I actually started to believe that I was becoming less and less desperate because I was getting my act together. I wasn't going out and doing the things that I was doing in the past. And, you know, instead of going to clubs in South Beach, Miami, I was going to Bible studies. And instead of, you know, doing other things on Sunday morning, I was going to church. I was hanging out now with mostly Christian people. And I was actually starting to get better. I wasn't cursing as much. You know, all of the sort of behavioral things that we associate with Christianity, I was starting to do those things. And I started to believe that I was getting better and better and better and better. And you can live that way for a little while until God reminds you of just how bad you are. Mm-hmm. And when we actually start believing that we are good, God has remarkable ways to remind us that we are bad.
Yeah.
And that's an amazing thing that God does for us because he breathes life into us by showing us just how small and weak we are, how incompetent we are, and how strong and competent Jesus was and continues to be for us. So I went on to college and went to graduate school, to seminary, and became a pastor. And, you know, I feel so sorry for the people who heard my sermons in those first 5 years I was a pastor because they were basically nothing more and nothing less than do more, try harder, get better sermons. And I started to realize that I wasn't even able to live up to the standards that I was preaching in terms of the way I wanted the people who were listening to me to live. And it really culminated for me in 2009 when the church that I had planted merged with Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church down here in South Florida. And just being a part of that church merger brought me to the absolute end of myself. And I came face to face with desperation in a way that I had never come face to face with desperation in the past. And right at that same time, my dad, who was also my best friend, was dying in a hospital. And so it just felt like my world was falling apart, and there wasn't anything I could do about it. I was not in control. And I just came face to face with my weakness and my desperation. God really broke my legs, and he put me flat on my back, and it was the best thing that ever happened to me. And it was during that time that I rediscovered just how necessary the gospel is for Christian people. The gospel is not just for people outside the church. Hmm. It's not just what people outside the church need to hear. The gospel is what people inside the church need to hear. We never, ever outgrow our need to hear it's finished. And so that I rediscovered what I call the now power of the gospel, that the gospel doesn't just save us from the past and doesn't just save us for the future, but it saves us in the present from things like, you know, fear and anxiety and feeling like I need to measure up to make something of myself, feeling like I need to succeed and perform and win and be on top in order to feel like I matter and all of those things. And I'm telling you, it so radically changed me at the ground level that I pretty much resolved that I would spend the rest of my life preaching one sermon. I've come to this conclusion that preachers are not called to say 10,000 different things. They're called to say one thing in 10,000 different ways. And I wanted from that point forward to preach rest to the weary and heavy laden. Wow. And I wanted the church to become the one place in all of society where weary and heavy laden people could come and find rest. Because what often happens is weary, heavy laden people come to church to find rest, and what they get instead is a to-do list.
Yeah.
Do so many things for God. And if you really want, God might love you, but he doesn't like you unless you check these things off of your list. If you have your quiet time, you know, all sort of evangelical jargon. If you have your quiet, I mean, I literally, Susie, believed that on those mornings when I would get up earlier and read three chapters in the Bible, God loved me more. And on those mornings where I hit my snooze button five times and read three verses in the Bible, God loved me less. I mean, it's that. And I think most Christians, if they were honest, would think that the days when they are maintaining their spiritual disciplines and being kind and forgiving and tenderhearted, God loves them more than he does on those days when they skip their Bible reading and forget to pray and treat the people around them poorly. God, that's not the way God relates to his people. God relates to his people based on what Jesus has done, not what we do. And that is a missing message in the church today, I'm afraid.
Indeed, and we need to preach the now power, as you said, of the gospel every day because we forget. And I'm thinking, if you look into what you just said even a little deeper, not only when we blow it does it cause us despair and we are living under a lie and then we live in reaction to that lie. On the flip side, when we do it right, we're also living out of a lie, but it causes us to have pride. And I feel like anything that puts a roadblock between a lost person or a weary person and the rest and the finished work of Christ is wrong and it's sinful. And so to be standing, because right. We do that. We do it well for a while, Tullian, and then we can shift our weight onto the works and we don't even realize we've done it. But all you have to do is look at the fruit of what is your answer when people say, how'd you get there? And the temptation is, well, I study the Bible and I practice the disciplines and you know what I mean?
Yeah.
And those are all good things. I hope you all hear us saying that. Those are good things, but.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And those are necessary. I mean, the reason we read the Bible and the reason, you know, we go to church and pray and that sort of thing is because those are the places where God has promised to meet us and to remind us that it is finished. Martin Luther said that he had to preach the gospel to his people every week because they forgot it every week. And then he went on to say, I have to preach the gospel to myself every day because I forget it every day. We are naturally prone toward what I call self-salvation projects.
Yeah,
we might
wow.
say with our minds that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Christ alone, but at a functional level, the way we live our lives, We live our lives as if we must justify ourselves. We must validate our own existence. We must achieve the worth and the value and the significance and the meaning and the love that we crave by becoming better people. And the good news of the gospel is all of the love, all of the approval, all of the acceptance, all of the meaning and worth and value and justification and validation that you crave and that you spend a lifetime looking for have already been given to you for free because of what Jesus has done on your behalf. That's good news.
And
that's why the gospel's called good news.
And that's how, when you remind your soul of it, that's how you stay in awe, because it's a travesty to lose the awe. But how do we lose the awe? When we start beholding our own works more than we do what he's already done. And most,
right.
Yeah, most who listen know this part of my story. I won't get in too deep, but when I was a little girl, I was jumped by some teenage boys and forever changed. And so even though I was an athlete and a striver and I could sing and perform different things, I used the gifts that I feel like were God-given, looking back now, that I could have, you know, bore fruit in, and I tried to use those to strive my way out of a lie. And, you know, that just doesn't work. So I became this overperforming Christian in my teenage years and then as a young mom. And I remember one day, Lord just spoke to my heart, because I was so painfully insecure on the inside, but an overstriver. So I looked accomplished, but I was self-loathing on the inside. And when people would say, "You're the kindest person," or "You're so generous," I'm like, yeah, whatever. Because I just didn't agree with them. But one day the Holy Spirit said to my heart, "Tullian, as bad as you think you are, well, you're actually worse than that." And Jesus loved you while you were yet a sinner. And the other thing was, he spoke to my heart, insecurity is another form of selfishness. So repent, because you're not believing the truth that Jesus paid such a high price for it. When I started to look at it as unbelief and truly sin, it changed everything for me, because I could come under that grace and go, I got nothing to add to this. But that's the basis that we have to come to him, isn't it?
Absolutely. And I, you know, Jack Miller, who also was an old Presbyterian minister who is now dead, became famous for saying, "Cheer up, you're a lot worse off than you think you are." But the good news is that God's grace is infinitely greater than anything you could ever ask for or imagine. And what we tend to think is that real freedom will be experienced to the degree that we become stronger and stronger and more competent, when in reality, real freedom is recognizing just how weak and incompetent we are and how strong and competent Jesus has been and continues to be for us. So, and our hope is not ultimately anchored in what we do or who we can become or whatever the case may be. Our hope is ultimately anchored outside of us in the person and work of Jesus, not inside of us. And so that actually feels really, really good to be able to say, you know what, if I'm really being honest, I'm not okay. And because of Jesus, that's okay.
Wow.
I mean, it's okay to not be okay because of Jesus. He has imputed his righteousness to me. He has clothed me in a cloak of righteousness. He has drenched me in his blood, and therefore I am accepted before God. I am approved before God. I've been justified by God, validated by God because of his son. And it frees me from the pressure of having to convince myself and other people that I am better than I actually am. I'm free now to be honest. I don't have to pretend anymore. I don't have to wear masks, which can make life very hard and very heavy. And it frees me to be transparent and open and be able to share that I am a broken person living in a broken world with other broken people. And that's much more attractive, by the way, to the world. Confessing our weakness is much more attractive to the world. It's a much more attractive version of the Christian faith to the world than flexing our muscles and trying to convince the world around us that we are as competent and strong and mighty as they are. It's so much more attractive to say, you know what, we are weak, broken down people who get scared like you, who get frustrated like you, who worry about our children like you do, who worry that we're not going to have enough money when we retire like you do. We're no different than you. We're no different than you at all. We are broken people just like you are. But Jesus has come to do something for broken people like us. He's come to love us and to set us free. And that's a message that I have discovered people outside the church will actually listen to instead of trying to convince them of the five evidence proofs for God's existence, or trying to convince them that we're strong and they better not mess with us. Because if they do, we can take this country back for Jesus and blah, blah, blah. I mean, all that stuff is so unattractive. And it betrays the fact that we are weak people. We're weak. And that's okay, because Jesus was strong for us.
Such a good word. And you're talking about the season of sin, that it's a season, but then it comes to an end and you feel the gaping hole in your soul. Also, in line of just talking seasons, there are seasons of favor where we can get a false sense of our own strength, where maybe we're healthy, maybe our job's going well, maybe nobody hates us at the moment. And it's easy in those moments to forget how deeply dependent and desperate we are. And I want you just to say a word about that, because those seasons, they're seasons. And you're going to walk, if you're not walking in a crisis, you will someday, just because in this world we have trouble. So how does a person steward a season of favor while keeping in mind that they are utterly dependent? I mean, my hubby is a strong, hard worker, but does well at what he does. And he was a workaholic, and he got cancer, and he said it was the best gift in the world for him, because he didn't even realize how weak he truly was. But speak to that person maybe who's like in a season of favor. How do you remember that so you stay in a place of dependence?
That is an amazing question. I love that question, because I think that's where lots of people find themselves. They hear someone like me talk about brokenness, or someone like you talk about brokenness and how we are all desperate and weak and needy and broken. And they might think to themselves, well, I don't feel that way at all. I mean, my marriage is going really well. My kids have turned out great. Everybody's healthy. We have enough money in the bank. Life is beautiful. Life is wonderful. I don't really sense desperation right now. And that, to be honest with you, Susie, is something that God's law helps us with. Because when you compare not only yourself on the outside, but when you compare all that's going on inside of you with God's demand for perfection, when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, the only thing that I accept is perfection. That's the only thing that I will approve of is perfection. When God's standard becomes the measuring stick rather than how I'm doing today or how much I've improved over the years, then we all realize, okay, we're a lot worse off than we think we are. Because I may not say with my mouth to the guy who just cut me off, you know, what the bleep, 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 bleep. Now, sometimes I actually do that, but I might not say that if my children are in the car. But I'm feeling it in my heart, and that's the primary thing Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, he's saying, you've heard it said that if you don't kill someone, you're okay. But I'm telling you, if you've ever been angry for a split second, you're just as guilty before God. You've heard it said that if you don't commit adultery, you're fine. But I'm telling you, if you've ever lusted for a second, you are just as guilty before God. And so, really, God's law is so pervasive and extends beyond the outside action to the inward motive of our hearts, that when we evaluate ourselves and how we're doing based on that standard, we all sort of shrink in our seats and go, okay, guilty, guilty. I am not as good as I think I am, and I am a lot worse than I would ever have imagined. But it's not, the good thing is God doesn't leave us there. When he breaks our legs and shows us how needy we are, he reminds us that Jesus was strong for us, that our hope is not in our avoiding brokenness and growing out of a state of weakness or growing out of a state of desperation. Our hope is in our substitute who came to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And so the whole focus and the foundation of the Christian faith is not our transformation, it's Christ's substitution. And that's where we find our hope.
You know, you think about it, seasons of favor are oftentimes where idols are born, because you shift your weight and suddenly you need those things. So I think if you're in that season of favor, open your hands and say, what if all this went away? Would Jesus be enough? And if you start to feel your heart pitter-patter and your palms sweat, I think that's a time of repentance and a confession, again, of dependence, because you start to see then you're not as together as you think. But Jesus is, and boy, isn't that good news. Talking to Tully and Chavijan, I just love to talk to this guy about grace. There's so much to learn, and we need to preach this to ourselves every day. I want to give him as much time as possible, but I want to get this book in your hands, so now is the time. Give us a call, 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or Susie at myfaithradio.com, or with Tully in just a moment. Love that. Thanks so much for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. You know, I've mentioned this before. Bart Miller, we had him on the show before, lead singer of Mercy Me. We used one of his songs opening to our second hour. He was so burnt out on striving, and you could see it in his lyrics even. Just he was getting weary, and he met with the grace message. It undid him in such a way. It revived him completely. And this album, Welcome to the New, is all about grace and identity. And I'm just saying, I put it on in the morning, and I sing into my brush, and I think you should try it because it'll change your life. But it's amazing, Tully, to see what has happened to Bart. We spent a whole show talking to him, and he said, I'll never talk about anything else again because there are so many weary people, and they need to hear this message. And there is a grace awakening, isn't there?
Yeah, I really think that there is, and I absolutely love Bart. He's a friend, and I know about his crash and burn, and that's why I was saying earlier, I really don't think anyone can really get this until they've crashed and burned, because until you do, you think you're strong, and you're always going to put footnotes on grace. And I heard this growing up, you know, Christian schools and churches, it was always kind of, yes, grace, but. It was always grace with an asterisk. It was always grace with footnotes. It was always grace with buts and breaks. Always. It was. I heard more actually growing up about what grace wasn't. It's not a license to sin. It's not freedom to go out and do whatever you want. I heard more stuff like that than I heard what grace was. And so it was almost like the people who were supposed to be championing the message of grace the loudest, Christian people, were the ones putting it in shackles. They were the ones who were most afraid of it, because if we tell people that Jesus paid it all and that it is finished and that God loves us unconditionally, well, how is that going to help us behave better? We're going to go out and just mess everything up, and which is pretty revealing to me, because on the one hand, it reveals what they thought Christianity was all about in the first place. It was all about behavior modification. Don't sleep with your girlfriend. Don't do drugs. Don't smoke. Do the right thing on the outside. Well, if that's what Christianity was all about, then the Pharisees absolutely nailed it. They nailed it. I mean, they did it better than any of us do it. And yet Jesus called them whitewashed tombs, and he called them a brood of vipers. And I mean, if sort of religiosity and behavior modification and moralism was what Christianity was all about, if that was the message of Jesus, he would have hailed the Pharisees as models and examples, and he didn't. He called them out. The other thing that did, growing up and hearing sort of the yes, grace, but message, didn't just reveal that these people thought Christianity was all about behavior modification, but it also revealed that they really believe that grace is the enemy of obedience. And that's just sort of mind-blowing to me, and I still get that criticism from time to time. Yeah, but shouldn't we obey? As if to say that grace is the enemy of obedience, when in reality, grace is not the enemy of obedience. Grace is the fuel for obedience. Amen. And it's so simple. I mean, it's just so simple to articulate this, because I go, listen, when I'm if I'm with a coworker or, you know, my wife or one of my children, and I'm acting like a jerk, and instead of instead of treating me like a jerk in return, whoever I'm acting like a jerk to is being kind to me and being patient towards me and being loving and forgiving towards me. That's not going to make me want to be more of a jerk. That's going to make me want to be less of a jerk. It's going to make me feel bad for being a jerk, and it's going to make me want to love this person back. So I go, listen, when a heart is radically gripped by God's grace, it doesn't respond by saying, oh, this is great. Now I can go out and do whatever the heck I want, regardless of what God thinks. That's not what happens. When a heart is radically gripped by God's love and God's grace, it responds by saying, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. That's the effect that grace has. Yeah. So we don't have to be afraid of it as if it's going to get in the way of, you know, morality or whatever the case may be. Grace transforms us, and it makes us lovers of God and lovers of others.
So good. 877-933-2484. Steve's calling in from Waterloo, Iowa, with a question for you today, Tully. And Steve, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, how are you today?
Great. How are you?
Good, thank you.
I'll speak for Tully, and he's excellent, too.
I think I understand what's being said today, but I've got a question. A lot of people that I know who have been in the church a long time in particular would agree with what you're saying, but I hear some people who are using that as an excuse to then not go out and do anything that we've been called to do, but instead they get to the point where they're good enough the way they are. They want to do church rather than be disciples of Christ doing his work in the world. Is that a common problem?
Well, sure. I think it's fairly common because we're all sinners and we're all selfish and we're all much more messed up than we think we are. And we will use just about anything as an excuse to be selfish and to just pursue the things we want to pursue and to excuse ourselves and justify ourselves and all of that stuff. But I think the question then becomes, what's the answer to that problem? Is the answer to that problem to give less grace or to give more grace? And I don't think we have to look far in the Bible to find God's answer to that question. I mean, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4 and 5, he just waxes eloquent about the gospel. He goes into gospel depths. He really talks about the radicality of God's one-way love toward sinners and Christ's substitutionary work on behalf of sinners, and just talks about the unconditionality of God's amazing grace. And then in Romans chapter 6, he begins by anticipating what he believes to be a question that is sort of rising as a result of everything he just said. And he said, I know what you're thinking. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? And of course, Paul says, no, that's not what we should do. But then what you would expect him to do in that moment is to sort of back off the gospel a little bit and sort of give a list of rules and regulations and stipulations and conditions. But he doesn't do that. He actually presses the gospel in further. And his whole point is this. If you're thinking to yourself that God's grace and the gospel of grace really allows me to go and be increasingly selfish, then that's not because you're getting the gospel of grace too much. That's because you're getting the gospel of grace too little. And so I'm going to press it in even further. What that reveals is that your heart hasn't yet been gripped by it. So I'm going to push it in further because, as I just said a minute ago, to Susie, when your heart has been genuinely gripped by God's love for you, his unconditional, unwavering, eternal love for you, that makes you want to love him back. That's the same as it is with our spouses or our friends or our family members. I mean, those moments in my life when I have felt most alive are those moments when I have been loved in my failure, when I have been loved in my weakness. And it's in those moments that I don't go, oh, great, I just got away with something. It's in those moments where I go, gosh, thank you for loving me. I want to love you the way you have loved me.
Yeah.
And so Anybody that's using the gospel or grace as an excuse to continue being selfish doesn't get it too much. They're getting it too little.
Oh, so good. And Steve, thanks for that call. And you're going to love this devotional. It is finished by Tullian Trevigen. As you're talking there, Tullian, I was thinking, you know, as I mentioned, I raised three boys. They're in their 20s now. And I remember a time where one of my boys had messed up bad. And in a moment, the other one of the other brothers stood right next to him, stood taller, and said, "I clean my room like you asked me to." And I knew exactly what he was doing. And I pulled him aside a little later. I said, "You know, you did what I asked you to do, but you leveraged it at that moment when you saw your brother had fallen to make you stand up a little taller." And it makes me think of this. I think it's an Arthur Willis quote. And he says, "A right act may be robbed of all of its value in the sight of God if done with the wrong motive. Jesus is less concerned with what we do than with why we do it." And I just think that's so important when you think about it. Another time when the brothers were out in the backyard, and one of my youngest had grabbed a granola bar, the last one, and he ran outside to play, and the middle brother, I could tell, he loved those granola bars. And the brothers didn't know I was watching. I'm looking out the window. And Jordan held on to it for a minute, then he just handed it over. He didn't know I was watching, but that sacrifice, my heart just swelled. And later on, I scooped him up and said, "That was amazing." And I just think the reason people are afraid of this message, Tullian, is because they equate, as you say, grace with, you know, disobedience. Like, we're not going to talk about these things. But to give a free forum for people to be a work in progress, when they finally do start to choose, it's internal transformation, not external pressure. So I want you to talk about that because go ahead.
No, that's so good. That's so good. And you know, I have a friend named Steve Brown, who has the deepest voice of anybody
on
the radio.
Him on. I'm sure some of your,
he's amazing. He's like a father figure to me. He's known me since I was 6 years old. And I quote him in the devotional where he says, and he's speaking specifically about children and parents, but this could apply to all of us. Children will run from grace and they will run from law. The ones who run from law rarely come back. The ones who run from grace almost always come back.
Wow.
And I think that's something to keep in mind. And I think about that with my own dad, who was the most gracious person on the planet. I was such a hellion. I was so bad. And I wasn't just Christian bad, you know, like doing stuff with my girlfriend on a youth trip and smoking some cigarettes. I was like non-Christian bad, okay? Mm-hmm. Like jail, breaking into house. I mean, really bad. And my dad, during those years, treated me with such grace. And I took advantage of it. Like a selfish little punk, I took advantage of it. But it was that same grace that he extended to me when I least deserved it that God used when I crashed and burned to woo me back to himself. It was remembering the way my father loved me when I least deserved it that made me believe God was going to accept me if I go back to him, that God wouldn't push me away, that God wasn't done with me. And I mean, I think it's important for us to know that when we sow the seeds of grace in the life of someone, you may not get an immediate return, but when you don't get that immediate return, don't then conclude, "Well, see, this didn't work. I better try some other thing." Just wait. The fruits of grace are always in the future. And I mean, I could tell you some amazing stories of the way that my father handled me in some specific moments and how that has helped me respond to my own children in specific moments as a parent. And I'm so glad he was gracious toward me, because if he hadn't been, there's no way I would have been gracious toward my children in the same way. And so grace is very wooing. And just because someone doesn't exhibit the fruits of the seeds of grace that you sow immediately doesn't mean they never will.
Oh, I think that was a word for some brokenhearted parent listening today. Wow. You know, as you're talking, I'm thinking of a passage, you know, his kindness leads us to repentance. And we were talking recently on the show about that very thing and how grace so often gets lost in translation, where we might just understand grace as a saving grace, and we forget that it's also an empowering grace. And then in translation, though, when we encounter people who think differently than us, we're not gracious. We're defensive. We're maybe angry. We're maybe judgmental. And again, here, when it gets lost in translation, there is a ripple effect. So I want you to talk about the grace that comes to us, how it must come through us. And again, not from a place of striving, but when we are so acquainted with it, that is when our relationships change and our encounters change.
They really do. It's grace is a relational game changer. And the reason that's the truth is because what grace tells us, what the gospel of grace announces to us, is that all of the love and all of the meaning and all of the value and all of the acceptance and approval and worth and all of those things that you long for and that you look for in and through all of your other relationships are already yours in Christ. So what that allows me to do is to spend the rest of my life relationally giving rather than taking. So now I'm free to love you without needing you to love me, because all of the love I need in Christ I have. I'm free to give everything to you without needing anything from you, because in Christ I have all that I need. That really changes everything. That can liberate your relationship. So most relationships fall apart because two people are expecting more from the other person and they're not getting it. And so they get frustrated and tension builds. And it's like, I need you to be this for me, or I need you to be that for me. And it's almost as if we're depending on the people around us to save us and to invest us with the worth and the meaning and the value and the love that we crave. But when we realize we already have that stuff because of what Jesus has done, well, now I'm free to give to you without feeling the pressure of taking from you and extracting from you what I think I need in order to be happy, which is why I've often said, that every attempt to fix someone else is actually a subtle attempt to fix ourselves. Because what we're saying in that moment is, I need you to become a certain way if I'm going to be happy. Well, the gospel obliterates that and says, you have everything you need. And so now you can be loving and gracious even if that's not reciprocated. That's amazingly liberating to me.
It's me too, Tali. And as I'm thinking, as we read about and hear about, the mass exodus of 20-somethings from the faith, when you think, if there is ever a time for parents to understand this message of grace, it is now, because it will be tempting to think, you're making me look bad. And then you live in reaction to your fears about, you're heartbroken about their choices, but you're also concerned about how they're making you look. And just stick with that thought for a moment. I also hear this every once in a while from church leaders. We need to make God look good. And there's something about that is like, I just don't like it, because he doesn't need help that way. I think what elevates him, glorifies him, is when people walk around with a joyful countenance, when we're gentle and loving and forgiving, and we live in response to that love as a celebration, to me personally. But I would love for you to talk about just that parallel, because just as I don't think, need to make God look good, so to speak, our kids really don't need to make us look good, as painful as that is. But I think if we can settle the grace, I think that kind of stuff, the honor will take care of itself. What do you say?
Yeah, I want to tell you a very personal story. I have only shared this one other time, and so I'm rolling the dice a little bit here. But I do tell it in my book, One Way Love, and I do tell some of what I'm going to tell you in my devotional, too, on one of the days. I think it actually popped up yesterday or the day before in the daily reading. But God saved me at 21 years old, and I was dating Kim, who is now my wife, at the time, and she did not grow up in a Christian home. And so when God saved me, God saved her, and we became brand-new Christians at 21. We'd been together for 2 years, and we were excited about our newfound faith, and we were sort of running away from the things that we used to run toward, and we were running toward the things we used to run away from. And we got, probably 2 months after we became Christians, we got engaged, and we were planning a wedding for the following fall, and discovered 3 months into our engagement that Kim was pregnant. And I was just devastated, because I was so afraid to tell my parents. I mean, the change that had happened in her and me was real. And I was afraid that if I went to my mom and dad and said, I got Kim pregnant and we're not married yet, that they would be so disappointed and hurt all over again. I had hurt them so bad over the years, and they were finally happy that I was sort of back in the fold, and now I was going to devastate them all over again. And yet I went to my dad. Kim and I went to my dad on Mother's Day, of all days, in 1994. And I said, Dad, Kim and I have something to tell you. And he said, sure. And I said, Kim's pregnant. And I burst into tears. And Kim burst into tears. And my dad grabbed her with his left arm and grabbed me with his right arm pulled us into his shoulder. And as we wept for 10 minutes, he just kept saying over and over and over again, it's going to be fine. We love you. This child is going to be a blessing. God doesn't love you any less. I mean, it was what we needed to hear. We were so broken down by what we had done and felt so guilty and felt so ashamed. And my dad at that point would have been terribly wrong to give me a 3-point sermon on the dangers of premarital sex. I mean, he knew we felt the weight of what we had done, and he was there as a good news specialist to remind us that God loved us, that he loved us, that this child was going to be a blessing. Well, fast forward now 20 years. Okay, my oldest son, who is going to be 20 tomorrow, has dated his girlfriend, Jamie, for a long time, been together for almost 2 years, almost the exact same amount of time that Kim and I were together before we got married. Came home this summer and worked at Coral Ridge. Both he and his girlfriend, Jamie, came home this summer, worked at Coral Ridge, our church. She went back to school in Virginia. He went back to school at the end of the summer in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And a week after he got back from school, he texted me and said, Dad, I have something bad to tell you. It's really, really bad. And of course, anytime a 19-year-old says that to you, you're sinking. Wow. I mean, my heart sunk. And so I texted him back and said, you know, buddy, tell me what's going on. And he said, Jamie's pregnant. And it brought me right back 20 years to me and Tim standing in the driveway with my dad. And I texted him back. And, I mean, he was scared. He felt terrible. And I texted him back and said, buddy, if Jamie's pregnant, then you're going to become a dad, and I'm going to become a grandfather, and this child is going to be as big of a blessing to you and to us as you have been to us for the last 20 years. They are now, as of 3 weeks ago, they are now married. We just moved them into their new little house in Chattanooga, where Gabe will continue to go to Covenant College, where he goes to school and play basketball there, and the baby's due in May, and I'm going to be, by the way, a grandfather at the ripe young age of 42, which is mind-blowing to me. It's kind of freaky. But I say, what did Gabe need to hear in that moment? What did I need to hear from my dad in that moment? You blew it again? What's the matter with you? Didn't we tell you this from the time you were a little boy that, you know, sex is for marriage and marriage only? What have you done? Now look at what you've done. I mean, that's not what people who have blown it need to hear.
Because they know all that stuff.
That moment. They know it all. And that moment in my driveway with my dad changed my life. And as a result of my dad giving me grace when I least deserved it, I was then able to give that same grace to my son when he needed it the most. And I'm like, he will, in 20 years from now, point back and say that my dad's initial reaction to me when I told him that changed my life forever. And I asked him just a couple weeks ago, I said, in all of this, this has been just tumultuous for everyone involved, what has been the thing that has moved you the most? And he said, the way my family has loved me and not condemned me as a result of this. And I think parents, you know, it's parents are so afraid to let their kids see that they're sinners, that they're weak, and they think they have to be strong and mighty, and they have to uphold God's perfect standards and everything we do. And, you know, discipline is the way to make your kids, to change your kids' heart. And, you know, rules are the way to change your kids' heart. And I'm like, rules have never been the way to change our hearts, which is why God sent Jesus. And so I I say that as an encouragement to parents out there that grace really does work.
I cannot thank you enough for sharing that. And we have this Eve of Eve dinner that we do on the Eve of Christmas Eve, where we sit around and we share just what the year's been like, what God has taught us. And two of my three sons took the long way home, so to speak, in ways that did scare me and break my heart. And they're all pointing in the right direction, praise God. But I quoted you, Tully, and I had tears in my eyes, and I said, I'm learning this on a deeper level. God continues to set the plow deeper, but this is absolutely true. Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and you have nothing to prove in all of eternity gain, and I will always be in your corner. And all of their eyes welled up with tears, because I'm a public person, and this generation is a digital generation, if you know what I mean. And there was something about that moment, putting the gauntlet down, going, I will always love you. I will always be in your corner. You got nothing to prove on my behalf. And I just want to thank you for that. I know you've taken hits for this message, this gospel message, and I just want to say thank you, because for people who need it, boy, it's a fresh cup of cold water.
Well, Susie, thank you. I have a friend who literally just texted me a minute ago and said about you, she's really smart. She gets it.
Oh, wow.
They're listening right now. And you know what? I mean, the fact of the matter is this message does free people to be honest about what they've always known to be true about themselves.
Yes.
And that is that they are scared and that they're weak and that they're far worse than they think they are. And so, you know, it's gaining traction. It really is. And what I tell people all the time is this message may seem new to you, but it's not new. It's so old and it's been lost for so long that it seems new, but it's not. This is the message of Martin Luther. This is the message of the Protestant reformers. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That is the message of the gospel, and we need to get back to it because there are lots of people out there who are weary and heavy laden and broken down, and they're finally able to admit to themselves that they're scared and weak and needy. And this, if it doesn't sound like good news, it's not the gospel. Plain
wow.
and simple.
Wow.
If it doesn't relieve you, if it doesn't relieve you and cause you to exhale, it's not the gospel. Mm. And so that's all we're calling for is a return to the gospel.
Well, I'm going to requote you here. Grace allows you to be honest about what you really know to be true about yourself. And that is good news. We just have about a minute, Tullian. Would you wrap up just by praying that that our precious listeners, that this would go even deeper still?
I will. Thanks. God, I do pray that you would be with every person who's listening, that you would meet them where they are, that they would know something about your love and your mercy and your grace in a way that they've never known before. You know them better than they know themselves. You know their needs at the deepest level. And I pray that you would meet them in a powerful, transforming way, that you would remind them of your nearness to them, that you would remind them of your unconditional love for them. And I pray that you would set them free, not set them free from their problems, but set them free in their problems by realizing that there is nothing they can do that can sacrifice your love for them. So thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Jesus. And we give you all of the glory in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. And thank you for the time, Tullian. I know you're a busy guy. Bless you for the time.
Thanks, Susie. Love being on with you.
As well. You as well. Title of his book, again, is It Is Finished, 365 Days of Good News. I think we have two copies left. I'm not sure about that. But just in case, email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Write It Is Finished in the subject line. Boy, hour two is up next. Liz Curtis Higgs joins me to talk about a bad girl, the Bible, and what we can learn from her. God is in the business of redemption. He's redeeming your story. Don't go away. Hour two is up next.